Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class so that you might use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for this opportunity to study your word. We're appreciative of all of the assets we possess in order to make this an experience that can contribute to our spiritual growth. And so our prayer is that as we concentrate upon our study this evening, that the Holy Spirit would enlighten us regarding to these things. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before beginning, I'd like to make an announcement. Bob Evans of our congregation is in St. Charles's St. Joseph's Hospital undergoing a number of tests. So they're worried about something, and they'll find out what maybe as they do these tests. So please keep Bob in your prayers. In our study, we are taking a look at concepts that emerge from the Ephesians passage that we noted on Sunday. And this evening we move into the royal law in the incarnation. This is where we go further into our study of looking at the royal law, its origin in the Old Testament as part of the spiritual life of that dispensation, specifically that of Israel. And now we're moving to the royal law in the incarnation. This is the period of time, 33 years approximately, that Jesus Christ spent on earth in the incarnate state. He was undiminished deity and true humanity in that period of time and remains so now in eternity. But during that time, he executed the royal law on quite a number of occasions, and most importantly, while on the cross. So we want to take a look at the impact of the royal law in the incarnation. First of all, the Lord classified the royal law as the second most important commandment. He does this in Matthew chapter 22. This is in response to a question raised by one of the most brilliant and esteemed theologians of the day. There's nothing probably more, let's say, off-putting than to run into an esteemed and brilliant theologian, especially in that particular era of time, because these guys were called lawyers. Nomikos is the word in the Greek. He's characterized, therefore, as an expert on the Mosaic law. He's an expert in the jurisprudence of the law. And the individuals were closely associated, as it were, with the Pharisees. And there's a good chance that the man in the Matthew 22 passage is indeed a Pharisee himself. You have grammateus is another word you find in the New Testament, and it is often translated scribes. And so these lawyers are actually these scribes that you see mentioned on occasion in the Gospels. We have a passage here, Matthew 22, 35 and following, and Mark 12, 29 and following, where we have this this nomikos, this lawyer. All details of life, as it turns out, in the dispensation of Israel, and that was the circumstance for those the Lord dealt with in the Jewish community. The details of life were always regulated by these lawyers or these scribes. It was impossible for an ordinary Jew to really be aware of all of the details that were found in the Mosaic law with regard to their behavior. They felt that their righteousness was based on their ability to keep the law. And the better you became at it, the closer you came to salvation. That was their viewpoint of the eternal future for them. And all of this was based on just an absolutely horrible theology that had been developed over time from an oral law. And the oral law had developed among the rabbis, and they had determined what a person had to do in order to keep the law. And they therefore began to develop experts in this, these lawyers, as it were, who studied the law incessantly. That's what they did. It was their job. then they were to be able to pass along to the people precisely what they had to do in order to stay righteous. And there were a lot of mandates, a lot of requirements, and the average guy just couldn't keep up with this. And so these lawyers were put on task to keep people informed. Therefore, it was necessary for them to do a great deal of study, and they therefore assumed themselves to be great theologians. Their duties, therefore, were multifaceted. They had not only to study, but they had to then interpret and determine what to tell the people about what they must do in order to comply. They expounded the law on occasion. They taught in schools and synagogues around Judea. They decided questions when it came up in a legal matter, and often they even acted as judges. They opposed Jesus, therefore, on many occasions, because what he was attempting to do was fulfill the law, and what he ran into quite often with these lawyers and these scribes and Pharisees and others was they were trying to get him to keep the oral law. And these are what he called on one occasion the traditions of men. You're busily trying to keep the traditions of men, and therefore you're ignoring the Word of God. And so they were putting undue burdens on people, and he told them that. He says, you are keeping people out of heaven with your ridiculous little legalistic rules. And he gave them the woe speech in many of these Gospels. You will see it. I think Matthew chapter 22 may be one of them. So we have this lawyer that is confronting our Lord in Matthew chapter 22. And apparently one of the hot theological topics of the time that these lawyers were debating among themselves was which of the commandments was the greatest. And so this question is posed by this lawyer to our Lord in Matthew 22:35. It begins by saying that one of them, meaning a Pharisee, and that's where you get the implication that possibly this lawyer is a Pharisee. He may or may not have been, but it appears that he was. One of them, a lawyer, asked, and this is the controlling verb of this particular part of the passage. We have erotao, the word for being asked, the controlling verb here. And he's asking Jesus a question, testing him. Now, the word testing is pyrazo, and pyrazo is a present, pipazo is a present active participle. And this participle is classified as a telic participle, meaning that it indicates the purpose of the action of the controlling verb, erotao, to ask. So why is the lawyer asking Jesus this question? He's trying to trick him. He is, again, as has happened on so many different occasions, as the Lord runs into these characters, they're trying to ask him a question in order to get him to deviate from the oral law. And he always goes back to the Mosaic law. And so the word testing is actually a word that is put in here that Matthew has provided through the Holy Spirit to show us that this is a trick, to see if they can get the Lord to stumble in his response. Now, the Pharisees were suspicious of Jesus. They didn't believe, by the way, his assertions of Messiahship, and had repeatedly sought to stump him by asking him all these many trick questions, and this is another occasion of that. For example, let's look at something that happened earlier in Matthew, just a few verses back in Matthew 22:17. They asked the question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus' answer in verse 21 caused them to leave him alone, at least for a few verses. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And that satisfied him for the moment, because who could argue with that? And so you have him saying to them, yeah, pay your taxes. These are mandates that are found in the epistles of the New Testament. You don't like to pay your taxes, but according to the Scripture, you can like it or not, but that's what you're supposed to do. There's some people who allege that you should not pay your taxes and then decide not to. But they often get these guys from the IRS to show up and convince them otherwise. So the mandate is, you may not like it, but do it. Pay your taxes. Now, you can raise Cain with your representatives about how many you're paying, but ultimately you have to pay some. Now in verse 35, the purpose of the question about the greatest commandment is designed to trick the Lord into giving an answer that would brand him as a heretic. There are 10 commandments. And let's drill over here to where I've got those. There are 10 commandments. Now, which of these is the greatest? That's the question that's being posed by the lawyer. And so the Lord could pick one of those 10. If you had to pick the greatest, which one would you choose? I don't know. What is the greatest? It's putting him in a box, you see. And so that is an intent by this fellow to trick him. And so Matthew 22:36 begins by this lawyer with the word teacher. That's the vocative, actually, didaskalos. And so he's called Jesus a teacher. Which commandment in the law is the greatest? Note that the Lord is addressed here as a teacher. These guys do not understand who he is. They understand that he is a personality that has arrived on the scene that has garnered a great deal of attention from the Jewish members of the Jewish community. These fellows consider themselves to be experts on the law. The guys at the Sanhedrin are the ones who run the outfit. The Roman Empire was happy to delegate authority down to people in their provinces. And in the Palestinian province, they were happy to delegate authority to the Jewish Sanhedrin. They could run the show as long as peace was maintained and nobody bothered Caesar. No rebellion, no uprisings, no demonstrations in the streets and this kind of thing. As long as peace is maintained, you guys can exercise your faith. And you fellows are held responsible for maintaining order in the community. So as long as order was maintained, the Sanhedrin could continue their positions of power. And that is what really concerned them about Jesus, because he was gathering such a great following that they were afraid that he would ultimately try to pull some kind of political move backed by a large element of the population and thus rob them of their power and influence, get Rome involved so that you would have legions move into town. So there were all of these worries about trying to prove whether or not this Jesus was authentic, throw him quick trick questions, see if we can therefore in some way harm his reputation and therefore get rid of him as a problem. So that's some of the things that are going on here. They didn't accept him as the Messiah, and so this guy shows the fact that he believes Jesus just to be a hot-headed character that has shown up to cause problems. He doesn't address him as Messiah or Lord or anything of that nature. He calls him a teacher, which is a backhanded compliment. He could have called him professor, for example, but it's intended as a put-down. The lawyer was considered to be an expert in the law, and he did not anticipate Jesus teaching him anything. He doesn't expect the Lord to do anything or say anything that would impress him, for he is the expert. Now, referring to the Lord then as teacher was not only an insult, but it also indicated either a failure to recognize his deity, or it indicated a betrayal of ignorance of it. He had no idea. And no matter which of the Ten Commandments the Lord cites as the greatest, the lawyer will be able to refute it. And he is trained, he is experienced in cross-examination, he has appeared in court proceedings, he's tried cases, he's judged cases, and so the talent and ability to debate is something that he is very good at and has quite a bit of experience in doing. And so he is confident that he can easily pick apart whichever of the Ten Commandments the Lord selects as the greatest. And so he goes into this very confident and believes that he offered a question that Jesus is not going to be able to successfully answer. And so the Lord's response is, as usual, ingenious. What he does is summarize the Ten Commandments in two concise statements. The first is found in Matthew 22:37. Let me back up a little bit on these visuals. Jesus immediately said to him, notice that Jesus didn't have to think too much about this. He didn't have to rub his chin and say, well, let me see, what would I choose? He didn't have to dilly-dally. He immediately said to him, quoting from Deuteronomy 6:5, love the Lord your God with all your heart, Now, the word love here is agapao, and this, of course, is reciprocal love. It has to do with loving God for who and what He is, and therefore would also call that personal love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. That would be the cardia, with your entire soul, that is halas suke, and with your entire mind, halas dianoia. So we have the grace apparatus for perception up here because it shows in here the cardia. This is where you accumulate information about theology. Primarily, theology would include a study of God and knowledge of God. So you have to know God before you can love Him. And when the Lord says you need to love your God with all your heart, it means in your soul there is doctrine stored regarding the God of the universe, the person who is the one you worship in the Judaistic religion. And now you've distorted this with your oral law, but nevertheless, that is the Yahweh that you worship. And your entire soul is halas suke. The entire soul would be everything below the dotted line here. It would involve the nous concept. I think I've even got a visual that shows this somewhere. I must have left it out. But we have the nous concept here. This is nous, academic understanding. And, of course, you have the entire mind. That is where you are able to think through all that you know about God. So in your thought process, in the nous, in the cardia, your entire soul is supposed to contain information and therefore motivation to love God reciprocally. Now, the verb agapao is an imperatival future active indicative. In other words, the imperatival future takes on the force of an imperative mood, since the future tense indicates that the lawyer does not presently have the capacity to love God, since he is an unbeliever, but may do so should he believe that the teacher in reality is the Messiah. And so we can see then that there's a concept here about the future tense. The future tense says not now. This is not going on right now. It is to go on in the future. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. The concept of loving God with all your heart is future, meaning it's not taking place now. Therefore, what we have is a future active indicative that is imperatival in nature. In other words, because it's future, it becomes a command. A command to love God is something you're not doing now because you can't do it. Once you recognize me as Messiah, then you can begin to take on this information and ultimately love God with all your heart and soul, etc. That's the concept there. Now, this love, therefore, must become a part of the lawyer's thought process. And this is something he can't do right now. He is an unbeliever. He is arrogant. He believes that he knows all that is knowable about the Mosaic law. Jesus Christ is there to fulfill the law. He is the law. And therefore, this man has no clue who he's talking to. He's trying to trick the God of the universe, and he's not going to succeed. The cardia, then, is the place where doctrine is stored in the stream of consciousness as epinosis. This is here. The stream of consciousness, therefore, is filled with information that takes doctrine as it comes in, and the Holy Spirit separates it out into so many categories that it is organized in your soul. And so that's epinosis, understanding of who Christ is, and from which the capacity to respond to Him with personal love instead of trickery would occur. He's into trickery now. He needs to move into personal love and reciprocal love, and he can't do it. But in the future, he may, should he believe in Christ. And that's where you have the command to love God in the future. There are things to do before you can fulfill that mandate. And then we have the concept of soul essence. Halas suke, going back over here to our verse, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your entire soul. So let me come backward here and note this, that the soul is made up of quite a number of things that you need to see as far as soul essence is occurring. Let me drill down here to say, let's do it this way. And I want to point out to you under halas suke, the kinds of things that need to be viewed as you analyze your own soul. What is your soul and how is it constructed and how does it function? If you're going to love God with your entire soul, what would that include? And so you have within your soul categories of essence. You have self-consciousness, you have mentality, you have volition, and you have conscience. Self-consciousness is man's ability to be aware of his own existence. Now, are you aware of who you are? Can you look in the mirror and tell that's you? If someone snapped a picture of you in a crowd, could you pick yourself out? And I've noticed some things about as time passes. Joe Henry gets these emails from friends down in Alabama, and they have gone to some kind of shindig, and pictures have been snapped of people that we knew back years and years ago. And they'll say, here's a picture of all of our friends who are this this party that was thrown. And so she pops this thing up on the screen, and she'll ask me to come over. And she'll say, can you recognize any of these people? Who are these people? So you can't tell who they are, but we're supposed to know them. And then once we find out who they are, we'll think, no, that doesn't quite look like Fred. But see, if you were to go in a coma at 23... and then you were to wake up at, say, 79, and you were to look at a picture of yourself recently taken and say, pick yourself out, you couldn't do it, could you? Well, at least these guys couldn't, I can tell you that. So the idea that you can know who you are is very important. Self-consciousness, knowing that you have the ability to perceive the idea of a personality. Animals, I guess, can look in mirrors and recognize themselves, but I doubt it, at least when it comes to amphibians. We once owned an iguana, and in our bedroom there's a mirror that goes from the top to the bottom of actually it's the door to the closet, and the people that built the thing had the door as a mirror. And this lizard would crawl up to that mirror and try and get to that other guy, convinced that he finally found a friend. And it was a pretty brutal thing because he'd bang his head into that mirror, but he'd still go back for more. So animals cannot get the idea of self-consciousness, but you can, and that's a part of your soul essence. And therefore, your actions originate from your own thought processes. You are an individual, independent entity, and you have to take responsibility for who and what you are. Now, you have mentality. And mentality of the soul is made up of both the left lobe, which is the nous, we noted a moment ago. That is where you have receptive comprehension of incoming data. And then you have the right lobe, or the cardia, where you have perceptive comprehension of data that has now been processed through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so it's important to understand that as you have the ability to understand things, you can process verbs, for example. Animals can't do that. So you actually can do parts of speech, you can put thoughts together, and you can listen to incoming data and analyze it and make sense of it. But it may not be something that you believe. And so your soul has the ability to take incoming data in and analyze it under the ministries of the Holy Spirit. And that would be incoming information that is receptive. You receive the information and you comprehend what has been said, but you may not believe it. But if you do, it is transferred to the cardia, and that is perception of divine thought. So in the mentality, you have receptive and perceptive comprehension. And that is an important factor of your soul, that you can take in information from the Word of God and understand it, provided you respond to the information with positive volition. And that takes up the next category, which is volition. This is a part of your soul. You have free will. It's an attribute that enables man to make decisions and thus the freedom to make good or bad choices. Therefore, whatever choices you make, they're yours. You're the one that pulled the volitional trigger. Whatever is the outcome of it, then you are the catalyst for it. You make your own decisions. Now, you can blame it on someone else. You try and project off and say, well, it wasn't me. I was influenced. They had guns, whatever. But you finally make the choice. And so you must be held responsible for them. Nevertheless, To do so independently of any other individual is the important thing. Your volition is yours. You're issued one of these with your soul at the moment of your selection. And so as you grow up, you learn how to use your free will. As you are a young child, you want to use your free will to get what you want and get it then. I don't want to have to wait for it. And therefore, there has to be training in the household to say, well, you have to deny yourself on occasion. Then there's the instruction in basic behavior. You have to learn a few manners, respect for authority. These kinds of things are taught, and children take that in, and there are penalty clauses if they don't. And so eventually they have genuine humility, hopefully. And then as you move on, then your free will is tested with regard to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you accept that, you're a royal family, and therefore you can use your free will to grow in grace. And if you choose to do that, then you will use the power of the Holy Spirit and other assets to take in information and receive it and process it and perceive it. And when you perceive this, you grow in grace. And now that you have the information, you use your free will to make good decisions based on an inventory of good ideas. These good ideas inform and instruct you under the ministry of the Spirit as to what are the right and best things to do, what are the wrong and not too advisable things to do. Your free will often goes both ways, as we well know, and that's why we have a rebound to correct error. This is like when you make an error on the computer, you have a backspace that thing out of there, or you highlight it and get delete it, however you do it. But you can get rid of your errors. And I guess you can say that rebound is your sin delete button. And you can neutralize that thing by confessing it to the Lord. And volition, you can see, starts in childhood and goes all the way up to your physical death, but it is used by you as a facility to advance within the plan of God and to improve your lot, to become better than you are, to make an advance so you can serve God and therefore become a person with invisible historical impact. Free will allows you to do that, and that's a part of your soul essence. So each of us is responsible for our own decisions. It is through making correct choices that man is saved and then learns doctrines, and in doing so contributes to the resolution of the angelic conflict. So there's quite a bit of an obligation that is placed upon the human species when he's issued this free will. You are obliged to use it in the service of God. And when you choose otherwise, then you have made choices that are going to limit future options. And the ultimate loss of a future option has to do with the fact you cannot go to heaven when you die. Now, the fourth category is conscience. And the conscience is an attribute by which one distinguishes between right and wrong. You're born with this capability to distinguish between right and wrong. And when you begin to advance in age, you begin to realize when something is wrong and when something is right. Why is it when people rob a bank, they always run? Why do they run? It's because they know it's not right. They were convinced that they needed some money, and I don't know why they'd rob a bank now. They don't have any money. So it's not a good idea to try to rob a bank now. But used to, their banks had money. And when you would go in there, you'd wear a mask so they couldn't tell who you were. Why? Why would they wear a mask? If there's nothing wrong with this, you walk in there and say, I'm Fred Jones. I live down the street on Elm Drive. And I'm really out of money. I know you guys have some, and I want you to give me this sack full. And the person behind the teller's desk may say, well, I can't do that without a withdrawal slip. And he would say, my withdrawal slip is this .38 weapon here. And you've probably seen these before on TV, and I've seen how they go off, and I'm willing to do that to you if you don't give me the money. And so he's fine with that. Here's the money, and he walks out. He goes out to see people on the street. I've just robbed the bank. Look at the money they gave me. Now, you see, that would be the issue if a person had no clue that he was doing anything wrong. But people know they're doing wrong. That's why they have getaway cars. Conscience is what supplies you with that ability to recognize right from wrong. And even when you're into wrongdoing, you know it, and you seek to cover it up in many ways, bandanas across the face or whatever. You try to hide it. you will do whatever you can to keep people from knowing that you have done this thing. You know it's wrong, but you wanted to do it. You had a rationale for it. If I can get away with it, that'll be just great. But I'm not going to do anything to clue anybody in. Conscience, therefore, is the attribute by which one distinguishes between right and wrong, soliciting the individual to make decisions based on what is good, right, and true. Soliciting you to do that. And restraining that individual from making decisions that are bad, wrong, or false. What does the conscience do? It is the governor. It is the governor of the soul that seeks to advise, inform, and therefore counsel as to what should be the activity of the free will. Therefore, in the conscience of the believer, all priorities must be developed from Bible doctrine that is stored in the norms and standards of the cardia's stream of consciousness. And so the conscience is a part of that stream of consciousness, but it references the norms and standards that have been developed from the Word of God, as well as several other of those categories. Now, love for God must therefore be developed in the soul of the believer through the consistent intake of the Word. And so you've got soul up and functioning, and as you begin to grow in grace, the issue is to ultimately get to the point where you have love for God. And this is, I think, the one I want right here. This is the genitive of the noun of action. There are two ways in which the following phrase can be translated. This phrase right here is he agape tu theu, that can be translated love of God or love for God. Now, there is a subjective genitive with a noun of action. The word in the genitive case is God produces the action implied by the noun of the action, love. That's translated the love of God. Now, the love of God is directed toward us. We receive the love of God. And the love of God has been directed toward the human race from the very creation of our original parents. The love of God is manifest throughout the universe. He created the universe, and then ultimately he put us in it, and he provided us with original parents. And therefore, when they had children, the love of God was expressed to them as they were imputed souls at the moment of selection and so on. And as you enter into the spiritual life through faith in Christ, the love of God is manifest by the fact that you have phenomenal assets that he has provided for you to have a magnificent life. And that, of course, is amplified by the fact that you learn about him, you desire to serve him, and you ultimately love him. Now, love for God is the objective genitive with the noun of action. The word in the genitive case is God and receives the action implied by the noun of action, which is love. And that's translated the love for God. The difference here is that the subjective genitive is love of, the objective genitive is love for God. And that is where our love for God, the object, of course, is God. You love God. We have love for God because of the love of God. The love of God comes first in this equation, followed by love for God. So love for God must therefore be developed in the soul, and this is through the consistent intake of his word. That's how you learn to love God. Now, people say they love God these days, but do they truly understand what love means? Love is a phenomenal concept, and we even have another diagram here that will show you how you acquire and then express love for God. Here's God up here, and here are you down here expressing love for God. There's an aggressive love called enduring devotion. Well, when you first believe in Christ, do you have an enduring devotion for God? That's the question. Is it emotion, or is it solid, absolute thought from your inventory of ideas that inform you of who God is? And what is his essence, and how is that essence reflected in your life, and how do you respond to that? And do you know enough about him to know how to love him, meaning if you love me, keep my commandments? And so this is enduring devotion. It's intensive, it's enduring, it's consecrated, and there's great dedication behind it. And then there is responding love, which is respect. There's deference and admiration. There's honor, esteem, consideration, and partiality. In other words, there's no other God but Yahweh. There's no other Savior but Jesus. This is a part of your responding love, a reciprocal love, that indicates you recognize Him as supreme. And there's nothing else that can supersede that. And therefore, you have your priorities oriented and in order. Your number one priority in life is to know God, and you do that by Bible study. So all of your ducks are in a row as you begin to develop this inventory of ideas that enable this to occur. In the beginning of your spiritual life, you do not have enough information to love God. Now, you may say you do, and you're trying real hard, but to love God, you have to know Him. And all you know at the moment of salvation is He saved your sorry soul. So there's quite a bit of information that needs to take place before love for God is functional. And this cultivates one's knowledge, appreciation, reverence, and respect for Him, which is manifested in reciprocal love. And reciprocal love is something that can only develop through consistent, ongoing Bible study, the development of epinosis in the cardia. Therefore, the greatest commandment is to love God personally. And that's what the Lord said here in this passage. Personal love can only be virtuous when it is directed toward a perfect object. There is no virtue in personal love unless the object of that love is perfect. And so it is impossible to have virtue in perfect love unless that love is directed toward God. That is the only virtue that can be found in personal love. And since God is perfect, then our reciprocal love must be directed toward Him personally. And so personal love for God is bound up in these two categories that you see here. Now, this love is virtuous because of the integrity of the object. God has maximum virtue. He has ultimate integrity. It would be blasphemous to love God unconditionally. We are familiar with loving each other unconditionally. But if we were to love God unconditionally, that would make an assumption. The assumption would be that on occasion that God would fail, and that when that does occur, it would force us to maintain our relationship with Him based on our own personal integrity. That is a blasphemous idea. You do not love God unconditionally. You love Him actually conditionally. What is the condition on you loving God personally? The condition is this, that God is absolute perfection, that He's immutable, that He is total veracity, that He has the omni attributes, that He is ultimate integrity with His righteousness, His justice, and His love, that He is eternal life, and He has absolute sovereignty. In other words, His divine essence defines the perfection of our God that we serve. Therefore, that's the condition we place on Him in order to direct our personal love toward Him. For God to be God, He must possess those attributes, and that's the condition we put on Him. And we learn that those attributes are in fact His by Bible study. And we become aware of the fact He is absolutely sovereign over all things. That He is complete and total integrity with His justice, His righteousness, and His love. That He has eternal life that He has already shared with us at the moment of salvation. That He is everywhere. He is an eyewitness. That He is all-powerful. He is omnipotent. That He is all-knowing. He is omniscient. That He does not change. He is immutable, and He is absolute truth. He has veracity. All of these things are true about Him. Therefore, we can direct our personal love toward Him. If we can find some individual somewhere that has these attributes, we can direct our personal love toward him. This individual we've discovered. Who would that be? History provides one person, Jesus Christ. We may direct our personal love toward Him, but no other person qualifies. And that, therefore, directs our love toward God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So it's imperative we understand these things, and that we also understand you can never love a person personally and have it be virtuous. And you get married to a person and you do love them personally, but it's based on this concept that when they err, when they foul up, when they make errors, when they sin very embarrassingly, that you're able to switch to unconditional love to ride out that storm. And therefore, personal love really has no virtue. The virtue is found in the ability to switch to unconditional love. And that's what holds marriages together. And that's what people are missing today. People get married in the attractive stage because everything is just happy and fun, and we do all these wonderful things together, and I like the way he looks, and he likes the way I look. And we're all very superficial here, but we are having a grand time, so let's get married. And then they get married, and you find out what a cad he really is. He's a lowlife and a slug. Well, you said I do. So it's time to switch to unconditional love here. He said, I don't, he's just too bad, it's awful, it's horrible, hate him. Well, you said I do. Why? Why'd you do that? I'm going to have a wedding here next month. They'll come right down this aisle here and stand right before this pulpit. And I'll give all of this stuff that do you swear before God and those assembled that you'll love this woman till the day she dies, no matter what she does. I do. You plan to love this guy with all your heart, soul, and you're going to stand by him no matter what, no matter how much of a screw-up he is. Yes, sir, I do. I mean, I say that at every wedding, something similar. People say I do to him. I don't know how they've all come out because I must have done 100 by now. But I'll bet the percentages are not good because I've married some people that didn't know squat about the Word of God. But they were believers, they said. You interrogate them. Where do you go? I mean, you can go down to the courthouse and say, I want to know if Fred owns that house. And they'll pull a piece of paper out and say, yep, he owns the house. You can document that. But if somebody says, I say, have you placed your faith in Christ as your personal Savior? Yes, I have. Well, where do you go to find that out? I can't verify that. That's between that person and the Lord. So, got two people say that they are believers in Christ. They qualify to be married by me. I get my suit on and I go. The greatest commandment is to love God personally. Personal love can only be virtuous when it is directed toward a perfect object. And since God is perfect, then our reciprocal love must be directed toward Him personally. Now, the Lord specifies personal love for God as the greatest commandment. Personal love for God is the greatest commandment. And he says this in Matthew 22:38. This is the first and greatest commandment. That's what he says. The first and it's the greatest. The guy said, what's the greatest commandment? He says, he quotes Deuteronomy 6:5. Love the Lord your God. That's reciprocal love, love for God. So this is really a summary statement. A summary statement of the first four commandments cited in Exodus 20, verses 3 through 11. So the greatest commandment is that referenced by Moses in his commencement address to the second generation in Deuteronomy 6:5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. That's what he said. That's the greatest commandment. But what is that? What is it that Moses said? What is that? What does it encompass? It encompasses these first four commandments. Now, the second summary statement by the Lord, and by the way, for those who are not aware of what the first four are, no mental idolatry. You shall have no other God beyond me. Idolatry starts in the soul. Idolatry always starts in the soul, and so it's mental. And so the first commandment is in opposition to mental idolatry. And if mental idolatry should occur, then ultimately there's going to be an idol that'll pop up on the scene, and therefore the second commandment is no overt idolatry. You shall not make images of anything in heaven or on earth, etc. Now the third one is no irreverence to God. Do not take the Lord's name in vain. You can take the Lord's name in vain if you use it in an irreverent way and a disrespectful way. And therefore people isolate the third commandment as primarily meaning don't cuss. And if you don't cuss, use the Lord's name in a crass way like that, then you're good to go. But there are many other ways the Lord's name can be used that is disrespectful and irreverent, and that's a violation of the third commandment. And then the fourth one is keeping the Sabbaths. That's a part of revering God. And the Sabbaths were multifaceted in the dispensation of Israel. There were feast days and there were regular Sabbaths and so on. But you would keep these. And there was an imperative that they do this. And they even had to get a certain group of the priesthood to track the moon because they're on a lunar calendar. And they had to be absolutely certain it was time to do one of these Sabbaths. And they don't have all of the equipment we have today, like with Noah, so you know precisely to the minute. Oh, by the way, speaking of Noah, government time starts Sunday. Did you know this? I did not know that until yesterday. I remember the day I got a call from Mark Vesser on a Sunday morning at about 9 o'clock. And he said, "Are you coming to church today?" And I said, "Oh, sure." I was about to leave. And he says, "Well, are you aware that today daylight savings time started and it's 10 o'clock? I said, "No, I did not know that." And so I showed up at Chesterfield at about 10:30 Central Daylight Time, and we only had one session that day. So I just accidentally learned that, why do they keep changing it? I thought it was in April. Why? And they don't let you know? So imagine how it would be if the Jews had decided to do daylight savings time. I mean, they're on a lunar calendar. How do you do that? And so the moon decides when it is. And so, I don't know. But that's what they did. They kept time with the moon. And therefore, these guys specialized in reading the moon and the stars and all this and knew exactly when a certain feast day or a certain sacrifice had to occur. And they scheduled that thing. And I'm telling you, it was bad news if they fouled up. So these guys got very good at their astrology. So you have this concept. So you have right here keeping the Sabbaths. They had to know how to do that. Now, I put honor parents in black because I've always referred to that as a hinge mandate that takes you from the, let's call it the spiritual code over to the establishment code. So you have a spiritual code in the Ten Commandments. You have an establishment code. And it turns out that everyone is required in Israel, or Judah, as the case might be, everyone was required to go by these things. I mean, if even you were heathen, they didn't want you building any idols. They got around to it on several occasions, but they weren't supposed to. And they were not supposed to be irreverent to God, and they were supposed to be involved in all of the Sabbaths. Why? Because many of the sacrifices taught Christology and taught the concept of hamartiology, sin, you're a sinner, and so on, and all of soteriology, obviously. So honoring parents is an extremely important mandate, because if you honor your parents, then you're going to orient to their direction regarding spiritual affairs, and you're going to orient to their direction regarding establishment affairs. And it's a hinge concept. In other words, it blends the two together. As you grow as an individual, you begin to acquire this knowledge from parents regarding both the spiritual and establishment code. Now, what is the greatest of the commandments? What if I were to say, well, honoring your parents is the greatest? Well, they didn't mention that. He mentions the summation by Moses in Deuteronomy 6:5 as the spiritual mandates, and that's the greatest. Then he says, the second summary statement, our relationship with others. Matthew 22:39, the second is like it. And now he quotes Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. That's the royal law, and it's a summation of the establishment portion of the Ten Commandments. What are these mandates? Don't murder people. What is that? Would the royal law come into that? Don't murder people. Do not commit adultery. See, that's respecting another person's property. You do understand that, don't you? When you marry someone, it says in Corinthians that the body and soul of the man is the property of the woman, and the body and soul of the woman is the property of the man. Now, if you have a relationship with a married person, you have violated the integrity of another person's property. Do not commit adultery. That's an establishment code. Then you have do not steal. See, these things right here we've just noted teach the concept of a capitalistic economic system. You can own things, apparently. Do not steal. That means you can own something that no one else should have the privilege of getting unless you give it or sell it to them. Do not commit perjury. In other words, don't lie in a organized arena, for example, a courtroom, and lie about something that would cast aspersions or false charges on an innocent person. So don't commit perjury. So if you're ever called by somebody to give a deposition, tell the truth. You say, well, some things I just don't think they need to know. I don't know. I'm going to have to ask Lou, what if I were being given a deposition and he would ask a question, and I would say, well, I don't believe I want to tell that. Is it okay for me not to tell it? Can I say, like, the Fifth Amendment kind of thing? I don't know. But the deal is if you know something you don't want to let out and you're not supposed to lie, like do not commit perjury, you have to do a tap dance on that deal. Tap dance. So you have to find out what's the legal tap dance. But you can't perjure yourself. And the last one's do not lust. You know, Paul didn't know that you could lust. He was teaching doctrine to people. And he was suddenly dawned on him because of the 10th commandment that there was a lust pattern in the sin nature. That turned on lights for Paul right there, he said. And the lust concept is again an implication of free enterprise and a capitalistic system of economy. Because if you look at the 10th commandment, it says, don't be lusting after another person's animals, work animals. Don't be lusting after their wives. Don't be lusting after their stuff. Must mean they own it. And even though you're not stealing it, you're lusting after it. And that is a precursor to stealing. You don't steal things you don't want. You steal things you want. I lust for that Fred's got, and I'm going to go get it. That would be lusting and then stealing. So that's interesting that the Lord's second mandate here, that he says the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, when you follow these concepts here, that's the royal law. It's a summation of it. So this commandment follows the one that demands personal love for God. Therefore, problem-solving device number 7 precedes problem-solving device number 8. And you can look that up. You got to have 7 before you get to 8. Love God. Love for God, therefore, will ultimately result in the royal law toward others. And if you don't have 7, you're not going to have 8. So, therefore, what's the most important mandate? It is the summation of the first 4. Love the Lord your God. Do not in any way move into mental idolatry regarding him. Do not move into overt idolatry. Do not be irreverent. And do not in any way fail to carry out the feast days and the Sabbaths and the sacrifices and so on. That's how you learn who he is and what he wants to communicate to you in a ritual plan. Therefore, the first and the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God. And that's a summary statement of the first 4 mandates. Now, the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. That's the royal law that is mentioned in these last 5 mandates. So virtue love for others is the opposite of that directed toward God. Love for others must be unconditional, since no one is perfect and thus unqualified to be the object of personal love. And you have to do this in several categories. There's love for family, there's love for one's right person, and there's love for friends and others. And that love in every category has to be unconditional. There's certainly a place for personal love among friends, personal love with your right person, personal love with members of the family. But that personal love has no virtue. And the virtue is only maintained when a person errs or makes mistakes, sins, or what have you. It cannot be maintained unless you have the ability and the understanding and the mechanics, the know-how of switching to unconditional love during these times of another person's failure. So it's imperative to understand that your love for God must come first, because it gives you the power, the understanding, and the balance in your soul to be able to accept others as they are. And therefore, when this occurs and number 7 is in your soul, number 8, therefore, can function and do so greatly. And this is not to say that you cannot love others personally. It's just that such an attitude has no virtue. People fail, and when they do, the relationship must be maintained by the integrity of the subject. The integrity of the subject, therefore, is the issue here. I love you. Now, if the emphasis is on the object, and it's going to have virtue, how can there be virtue when the love that you express is toward the object? That means the object must be perfect. If object is perfect, then the love you express is virtuous. That, as we've noted, is love for God. That's virtue love toward God. Now let's look at it this way. I love you. The subject is I, that's you. And the emphasis is here. I love you. The object here is imperfect. Therefore, no virtue if you express love with emphasis on this object. Because it's imperfect. Can't be any virtue there. If you put the emphasis here on the subject based on your integrity, then it has virtue. And this is an important thing to understand, because you have no virtue unless you develop it from the Word of God, and therefore you can't deal with other people. Interpersonal relationships are hampered by the fact people don't have the virtue to even love people unconditionally. They get self-centered. If they're offended, and we have a lot of people being offended today, and it's almost to the point to where you have to pull out some of politically correct card before you say anything to somebody and make sure you don't offend anybody. As if life was fair, all was good and well, nothing ever goes wrong. They want the millennium somehow, and that's not even going to occur for some while now, I would bet. Unconditional love is virtuous, since it depends on the subject being able to manage the failures of others without getting involved in sin, be it mental attitude, verbal, or overt. You have the ability to do that. And if you don't have personal love for God, then you're a very self-centered person. And when you are offended by someone, then you're going to pitch wall-eyed fits. You're going to accuse them of things. Donnybrooks, fisticuffs, these things break out. And James tells us it even can eventuate into murder. And that's not the royal law, as we've just noted. Now, a few chapters back in Matthew, the Lord was asked this question by Peter. We're going back to Matthew 18, verses 21 and 22. Peter came and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Say, up to seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." I give you a little chance to think through your unconditional love between now and tomorrow night. That's where we will resume tomorrow at Matthew 18. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to note these concepts that are so important to our continued advance within your plan. For we must learn how to have love for you before we can have unconditional and virtue love for others. And therefore, as we move through this, it is our prayer that we would place great emphasis in our knowledge of you and recall what we have learned and how that should elicit from us a personal love for you, reciprocity for all you have done and provided for us. And with that power and ability, we can then project this type of integrity over to those with whom we associate in this life, and therefore manage it virtuously through unconditional love and the application of the royal law. Motivate and encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.